You're listening to the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Each week, you'll hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Americans for Truth Hour will help you to stay informed and engaged on the side of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with us as we work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. And now, here's Peter LaBarbera.
Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to another segment of the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Peter LaBarbera, president of Americans for Truth about homosexuality. Our website is americansfortruth.org. We are a single-issue organization dedicated to opposing the homosexual activist agenda. There are thousands of groups statewide and national. If you total them all up, I'm sure there's over 1,000 groups dedicated to promoting homosexuality as normative in the culture. We're one of the few groups opposing that agenda, and it is an agenda. Tonight we're very pleased to be interviewing Professor Robert Gagnon, who is probably the world's leading authority on the Bible and homosexuality. And it's just a thrill to be interviewing Professor Gagnon. Rob, are you there?
Yes, I am.
You're there, and brace yourself. Rob is a friend, and he's just a very talented speaker with a wealth of information about the Bible and homosexuality. And we were privileged to have him as an instructor at the Americans for Truth Academy, which was held earlier this month, August 5th to 7th. And Rob gave three wonderful talks on the Bible and homosexuality, a New Testament perspective, an Old Testament perspective. And Rob, first of all, thanks for taking part in the Truth Academy.
It was my pleasure.
Well, you did a great job. And Professor Gagnon is really, he's just one of a kind. And I think that this could be the first ever Americans for Truth Hour three-part interview. Okay, I'm just warning the viewers, because we've got lots of questions for Professor Gagnon, and he really is an authority, and I believe one of the most important people arguing on this issue in the country. And I say that because while there are so many people involved in public policy, really when it comes right down to it, what is truth is the most important. And Professor Gagnon has devoted himself to, elucidating what is the truth about the Bible and homosexuality. And there are many falsehoods out there. There are many lies, many now promoted by the homosexual activist movement. You've got so-called gay organizations like the Human Rights Campaign actually doing online pro-gay Bible studies. Have you seen any of those, Rob?
Yes, I've seen a few of them.
And you're careful every week to go to the Human Rights Campaign to get your biblical truth, right?
I seem to have missed that.
But Professor Gagnon is the Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And I got to say, at the Truth Academy, he gave a talk on the New Testament, Jesus and Homosexuality, which is one of the most important talks, I think, that has ever been given on the subject. It was wonderful. It was everybody who attended, except our few gay spies, thought it was wonderful. And Rob, again, congratulations on that. And if you want to get the tapes, either CD or DVD for the Americans for Truth Academy, you can go to americansfortruth.org. That's americansfortruth.org. You can order individual sessions, or you can order the whole thing. I think the DVDs are $179. The CDs are $119. And I also want to recommend a website which I have promoted all over the place, Rob Gagnon's, Professor Gagnon's website, which is robgagnon.net. That's R-O-B Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N.net. And Rob, am I pronouncing your name right?
Yes.
Okay, because I'm not even going to try the French pronunciation.
Gagnon.
Gagnon, okay. All right, well, first of all, Rob, tell us, now you're at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. First of all, how did you come to the idea of, pursuing this area of the Bible and homosexuality?
Well, it was no great plan. When I came to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary 16 years ago, the Presbyterian Church USA had mandated that the seminaries and churches do studies on this issue, So some local churches would call in and look for somebody who could defend the so-called traditional position, which I just view as the scriptural position. And it was somewhat like a Laurel and Hardy movie, trying to join the Foreign Legion. They're told that it's going to be a dangerous mission. Nobody will probably come out alive, and please volunteer by stepping forward. And everyone but Laurel and Hardy takes a step back. So they automatically volunteer by not even moving. That's more or less the way it happened with me. No one else was doing it. By default, I began involved in a small scale in the Pittsburgh area to talk about it. And eventually what I did was the research that I was working on, I worked up to an article. Within about 2 years' time, it worked up into a book.
And that book is The Bible and Homosexual Practice?
That's right. That grew from about 100 pages and to eventually the 500-page book it became over the course of several more years after that. And since then, I wrote a Two Views book with Dan Via, Homosexuality in the Bible, with Fortress Press, a smaller work, and have done lots of other treatments, some of which are online, some of which are published in encyclopedias or journal articles and so forth.
Well, how many copies has The Bible and Homosexual Practice sold? I mean, has that gotten out there? Or is I'm sure it's not the book that the typical Christian just goes and buys.
Yeah, I've not really kept track too well, but I think it's around 20, 25,000 copies, which is good since, you know, initially it sold for $50. Now it sells for, I think, something like 45 or something on paperback, which is ridiculously high price, but, you know, I'm not the publisher.
You're getting rich off this, aren't you, Rich? Rob?
Yes, I'm calling you from the Bahamas right now, actually.
No. Of all the gay myths, that's my favorite, you know, that we're all getting rich off opposing the homosexual movement.
I could certainly find other ways in which to make more money.
Now, your website is really loaded with information, robgagnon.net. It is an incredible resource, and I encourage all people listening to the show to go to that site. And Rob, one of the things that you've said over and over again is that you've shown your willingness to debate pro-homosexual marriage, pro-gay theology advocates, but you're finding it difficult to actually get these debates, right?
Virtually impossible. I think I've had maybe two or three in the last 5-6 years that people simply won't debate me anymore on the issue. And I think the reason why is because when we do that, it doesn't look so good for them. They come up with the usual arguments. The Bible didn't know about committed homosexual unions, or the writers, that is, didn't, or didn't know anything about orientation theory in antiquity, or no such notion of complementarity in antiquity, and then all the other usual arguments used for individual texts that have to do with the homosexuality issue. And I show, well, actually, this isn't true, and here's why. And I usually give, as you know, I give multiple examples indicating why that cannot be the case, that, in fact, they did know about committed relationships, they did know about something akin to orientation, on and on and on it goes. And then at the end of the day, they have nothing really to respond with. I actually had one person, the academic dean at Yale Divinity School, David Bartlett, who, after he gave his half-hour presentation, I gave mine, and then there was a 10- or 15-minute rebuttal, he got up and he simply said, "It's not really about Scripture for me anyway." He sat down.
And he was supposed to have been defending that the Bible condones homosexuality?
That's right, even though he had spent his whole half hour doing that. But after I gave my presentation, he really had no comeback. I mean, the evidence was obvious. And he simply acknowledged what is really the truth for all of them anyway. No one's going to start with Scripture and come to the conclusion, gee, God is in favor of homosexual practice. People get at it from other areas. They know somebody who's experienced the same-sex attractions and engages in a homosexual life, and that causes them to change the way they read the text. But the text of Scripture provides no support for that change. So I just turned to the moderator at that point, and I said, "Can I have the rest of his time?" They wouldn't give it to me, but, you know, I had so much more to cover. But there was a big hush in the audience because they thought, well, why did you sound like you were so convinced that the Bible did not oppose committed homosexual unions, and now you just immediately gave up? Well,
we need to provide more venues for you to get out there and debate. And, boy, I'll tell you what, Americans for Truth, I'll say it right here and now, we will sponsor a debate from any gay theology advocate, so-called, with Rob Gagnon. We'll sponsor one at Americans for Truth. And I have to say, Rob, if I were on the other side, I'd be staying away from Pittsburgh myself. I don't think I'd be out there debating you after hearing what you've done. and the work that you've produced. Now, miss this. When you sought tenure at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, there was a sort of a pro-homosexual campaign to try to stop you, wasn't there?
Yeah, there were people in a homosexualist organization or organizations in the Presbyterian Church that started a letter-writing campaign to ensure that I would not get tenure. And then renewal groups heard about that, so they started their own. I didn't know anything about this. It was all happening behind the scenes, so they were getting loads of letters here at the seminary about that. And the letters on the part of those supporting a homosexualist agenda included two former moderators of the PCUSA saying the Department of Joe DePontify was given tenure. I mean, it was all absurd. You got a vision for this, so-called tolerance of the homosexualist movement. Really not very tolerant at all, not very pluralistic, not very diverse. If you disagree with them, then you're really persona non grata, and they'll go after you with a vengeance.
And what's so interesting is how desperate they are to squelch ideas. Even you defending the biblical truth about homosexuality, and they're desperate to stop you.
Oh, of course, the great irony was that at that time, and even still, I was writing in support of the official position of the denomination that they served. And yet they did not want anyone to do that. The same thing when Walter Wink responded to my book in Christian Centuries, a New Testament scholar.
Well, let's get into that. Rob, we'll get into that next segment. We're talking to Professor Rob Gagnon from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. This is the Americans for Truth Hour. We're going to learn a lot about what the Bible really teaches about homosexuality. We'll be back in a minute. Americans for Truth Hour, on the website americansfortruth.org. Everybody, and welcome to back to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Peter LaBarbera, president of Americans for Truth, and we're privileged to be talking to Professor Rob Gagnon, who is an associate professor of New Testament at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Rob, you were just telling us about how you were attacked by a left-wing theologian named Walter Wink.
Yes, he had written about a year or two before that it was so sad that in talking about this controversial issue that we couldn't honor people who disagree with us on it. And then once my book came out, we determined to write a review for it for Christian Century with the title To Hell with Gays, and he slurred my family name, Gagnon Gags, on the following. He misquoted me. He accused me of a cruel abuse of religious power. I mean, he insulted me in every which way possible. So it's clear that the rhetoric of tolerance and diversity that comes out of the homosexualist camp is really a smokescreen for obtaining what they want to get.
Yeah, when you resort to such ad hominem attacks, it means you don't have any ideas. And we see that time and time again, the name calling, all these terms, homophobe, it only escalates, it seems, now. And now that the homosexual activist movement has gained such incredible power in the culture, it seems like they're even more abusive and even less inclined to tolerate opposing viewpoints.
It's very difficult at any mainline seminary to get employed as a professor, if you announce ahead of time or if they ask you and you tell them honestly that you're not in favor of homosexual unions, go ahead and try to get a job. I mean, if I had made that clear, or if I had written anything on the subject, even at my seminary before actually getting hired, I would not have been hired. And I have one of the best seminaries in the country, in mainline seminaries, one of the most open to the Orthodox side, and very good on that in a number of areas. And perhaps they've changed by that point now. But in all of the seminaries that I know of, practically in mainline seminaries, good luck trying to get a job if you don't toe the line on the homosexualist agenda.
Well, that wouldn't include like evangelical, Orthodox type seminaries, would it? Like Dallas?
Well, no, I wasn't including evangelical, yeah. Mainline seminaries.
Oh, mainline, okay.
But even some evangelical seminaries wouldn't want to touch you. If you've written on the issue, because now you're controversial.
Yeah, and the homosexual activists have succeeded in intimidating a lot of people because so many liberals now are joining with them, fellow travelers, promoting that agenda. Well, it's sad that there's that lack of diversity and academic freedom, but we have to go with what we've got, and thankfully you're on our side. Now, I notice you're using the term homosexualist. Rob, when did you tell us about this why you use that word and what's wrong with the word gay as it's commonly used.
Well, gay has a particular, acquired a particular meaning that has to do with the support of the whole homosexual agenda issues, but it tends to be misleading. The way in which we've used gay beforehand indicates some sort of happiness and so forth. This is really not probably a good way of describing what is going on in the movement. The number of disproportionately high rates of negative harm that affect persons who engage in homosexual behavior indicates anything but a gay life, if you will. Homosexualist is just a more nondescript term. It doesn't indicate necessarily that somebody has same-sex attractions, but adopts an ideology that's consistent with promoting homosexual practice.
Well, is there any basis for, you know, gay, as it's understood in our popular culture, is there any basis for that in the Bible? I think that the problem with the term gay is it almost implies an innocuous trait and something that's inherent. There's nothing like that in Scripture or the famous now euphemism sexual orientation. Is there anything that would suggest that idea of inherent sexual orientation in Scripture?
Well, I think Scripture doesn't care about whether or not there's an inherent orientation. Might be one way of looking at it. And it's, you know, the same thing with when I talk about polysexuality. That is an inclination to be sexually attracted to more than one person concurrently. That's also an orientation. And yet you have Jesus making the adultery of the heart statement, where effectively he doesn't care what you're wired to feel. It's a question of what God's will is, established in creation and now being maintained in the proclamation of Jesus, and that's what makes a difference. That's what matters. I mean, the vast majority of men, we're talking something like upwards of 99%, experience no high psychic discomfort over being attracted to multiple persons concurrently. That doesn't mean we should live out of that, though. That's not who we are. We should not identify ourselves as polysexual or in any way lift that up as an identity that's positive. Rather, we should die to ourselves with respect to that and learn to live in a monogamous life. So the whole issue of what somebody is oriented to be, whether or not there are congenital influencing factors, is entirely irrelevant for the person God wants to make us to be. There might be a text, for example, when Jesus talks about the born eunuchs in Matthew 19. It's possible that that includes not only persons who are asexual, without sexual attractions, but also persons who may experience no particular proclivity towards women, but due toward men, due to other men. It's possible it includes that. But if that's the case, then it's interesting that Jesus compares the born eunuchs to those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. That is, those who forgo any sexual relations in order to maximize their service of the kingdom. So the implication would be, even if you did experience some sort of urges for same-sex attraction, the implication is if it's not a sexual relationship with a person of the other sex lifelong, then you're not to be engaging in sexual intercourse.
Well, Rob, you've heard so many arguments that have come forward, but I think this one about orientation is one of the main ones, which is, well, gosh, you know, St. Paul didn't understand orientation. None of this was understood back then. We've got a whole new understanding of gay and lesbian people and their struggles and, you know, that this is basically inherent. I mean, is that one of the main objections you get?
Yes, that's a huge one. People argue that they didn't know anything about orientation in antiquity. It's not really true, as it turns out. If we're talking about positing some amount of congenital influence on homosexual development and some sort of exclusive category of orientation in relation to attraction to members of the other sex, then that certainly did exist. For example, Thomas K. Hubbard, who's written a source book on homosexuality in Greece and Rome, a classicist at the University of Texas. And the source book is published by University of California Press, 500-page book, very important treatment. He notes that homosexuality in the period of the Roman imperial age may have ceased to be a practice of personal pleasure, and instead began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity, exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. In other words, he's arguing that there is something akin to orientation theory already in antiquity. But it wouldn't matter to anybody in Scripture. Paul, for example, defines sin as an innate impulse passed on by an ancestor running through the members of the human body and never entirely within human control. So that is the nature of sin. Sin is a self-orientation that we get at birth, passed on by an ancestor. It isn't something that we ask to have, and nonetheless, God asks us to die of it. No commandment of God is predicated on people first needing to lose all desires to violate the command. God gives the command because people have innate urges to do other than God wants them to do. So God, if it's against God's will, God makes it clear that I don't want you to fulfill those desires.
So we're talking, so the sin is an orientation, and we're going to be talking about a Christian's book called Love is an Orientation in this interview. But essentially, the one thing that homosexuals have to accept is that they have to deal with the sin that they're right from birth. I mean, they have a sin that they an orientation that they need to deal with, and Jesus Christ is the answer towards that. But it seems like they want a special dispensation for their sin struggle, as it were, Rob.
Exactly. All of us have innate urges to do what God expressly forbids, but none of us get a pass to live those out in spite of God's prohibition of the behavior that arises from them. We're not just simply the sum total of our biological urges. When people argue that make a moral argument that because I feel innate urges, this must be moral, it must be acceptable, it's an absurd conclusion, because all behavior is at some level based on differences in brain structure and process. In other words, all behavior ultimately is biologically based. So to claim that because one experiences some degree of innate urges for something, that one therefore must be able to live it out, that they're born that way, it must be acceptable, it's just logically absurd, because it would lead to the acceptance of virtually every form of behavior. And of course, we're not arguing that it's some sort of deterministic model, that is, people are born gay and there's nothing they can do about changing, it's going to happen no matter what experiences they have in life. That's not what we're talking about either. What we're talking about is largely indirect, predisposing influences which create a higher risk factor for homosexual development, depending on the larger cultural environment the person lives in, the microcultural environment in the family, peer socialization that takes place, particularly with same-sex peers, incremental choices that people make in life, which could be blind choices. They don't know what it will lead to, but A may eventually lead to Z, personal psychology. All these are multifactorial, really, what's involved in terms of homosexual development.
And those causes, or whatever you want to call them,
contributing factors,
are downplayed by the media. And I think it's interesting that even if you took famous homosexuals like Ellen DeGeneres, the media rarely makes any connection between those factors, those contributing factors, and their ultimate homosexuality.
Yes, thank you.
They just don't bring it up. We're talking to Rob Gagnon here. Professor Rob Gagnon is the author of The Bible and Homosexual Practice. His website is robgagnon.net. He spoke at our Truth Academy. You can get the tapes from the Truth Academy at americansfortruth.org. Just hit the Truth Academy button on the right side. We'll be right back.
Are you sick and tired of homosexuality and gay marriage being celebrated by the liberal media and popular culture? Do you worry about the radical gay agenda being pushed on young children in schools? Are you worried that the gay movement will destroy America's religious freedoms? And are you offended that Christians are called bigots and homophobes just because they agree with God that homosexual behavior is wrong? Americans for Truth About Homosexuality is a single-issue group devoted to exposing and fighting the gay agenda. They are not about hate, but love for God's truth. They are Christians, so instead of celebrating homosexuality, they lift up the many ex-gays who have left it behind and now lead godly lives through Christ. But Americans for Truth needs your help. The gay lobby has lots of money, power, and media support, but it lacks truth. Please help keep this show on the air and educate America about the dangerous goals of this anti-Christian movement. Make your tax-deductible gift online today at AmericansForTruth.com. That's AmericansForTruth.com.
Welcome back to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Peter LaBarber with Americans for Truth. We're a single-issue organization devoted to opposing, we're on the other side of the powerful homosexual activist movement. We're talking to Professor Rob Gagnon, who is the Associate Professor of New Testament at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's also one of the world's leading authorities on the Bible and homosexuality. And it's no wonder that none of the liberal theologians or the pro-homosexual theologians will debate Rob Gagnon, because his case only gets stronger and stronger against their spurious thesis, which is that the Bible and homosexuality are compatible. Rob, I want to talk to you about this sort of wimping out that's happening. You notice the scholarly term that I've chosen there?
Yes, I noticed that.
Yeah, you know, I'm like, I don't know, compared to Rob Gagnon, I I'm getting psyched out here. But the evangelical church is in big trouble on this issue. I think you would agree. It seems there are many different, even leaders now, finding ways to cop out from dealing this in the culture war. And you've been researching the work of one Andrew Marin. Andrew Marin is a Christian here in Chicago, where we're based. He and his wife based their ministry in Boys Town, which is the homosexual neighborhood in Chicago. It's officially demarcated, by the way, by Mayor Daley. There's rainbow pillars marking off Boys Town in Chicago, which is sort of weird. I'm wondering where the adultery zone is in Chicago, or maybe that's just everywhere, and so they don't have to demarcate it. But Andrew Marin is becoming more influential, and he's pushing an idea that really the church has to stop talking about homosexuality from a negative perspective in order to reach homosexuals for Christ. Could you summarize, as you understand it, Andrew Marin's philosophy on this issue?
Well, I think that's, you summarized it well. I mean, his whole approach seems to be that if we say anything negative about homosexual practice, we'll turn persons with same-sex attractions away from the gospel. They won't hear the gospel. There's no prospect of being changed. However, he seems to adopt the point of view that even after they become believers, that you shouldn't say anything about it. You should really leave that between them and the Lord, because God will do what he will with their life, and if you say anything negative, again, you'll turn them off from further growth in the Lord, which is all really quite absurd, because part of growth is bringing one's sexual desires and sexual behavior in line with God's will. And homosexual practice is regarded as a particularly severe foundational violation of sexual ethics in Scripture. So if a person who claims to be a believer in Christ is continuing in homosexual behavior, that is the antithesis of growth in Christ. The person is living out an immoral existence. It doesn't matter whether they're good in some areas or not. The good in other areas doesn't validate the bad that they're committing in sexual immorality. So it's really quite unfortunate.
Hey, Rob, can I interrupt you there?
Go ahead.
Again, we have a problem with the semantics. There's the big question now, can you be a gay Christian? And I think part of the problem is, what is the understanding of the word gay?
Exactly.
If it's a positive thing, then that's pro-homosexual, positively homosexual Christian. Of course not. If it's somebody struggling with homosexual desires, of course you can be a Christian and still struggle. But now, is Andy Marin one of these guys who, I can't remember the name of the left-wing theologian, Jim Wallace, who are saying, you know, they're using the phrase gay Christian now as if it's acceptable?
Yes, it is sort of an oxymoron to use the term gay Christian, because it does presuppose that one not only experiences same-sex attractions, but one also subscribes to a certain ideology of the acceptance of the behavior that arises from such attraction, affirms it, and engages in it. So that's very problematic. I don't want to say that it's not possible that you could have a so-called gay Christian, but that's like having the incestuous Christian in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul's not even sure that the guy is a Christian. He's engaged in sex with his stepmother, his affine substitute for his mother, and that's a violation of incest law in Leviticus. Paul calls him a person who calls himself a brother. not quite clear whether he is a brother. He at least entertains the possibility that he is, and later uses an analogy in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and following, to a Christian man who's engaged in sex with a prostitute. So he seems to assume that he is a Christian, but by engaging in the kind of behavior that he is engaging in, he's putting himself at high risk for being excluded from the kingdom of God. So the vice list that appears in chapter 5, which says, you know, that you're not to associate or get mixed up with such a person, not even to eat with such a one, and then a listing of the offenders right at the top, sexually immoral persons, pornoi, which defines the incestuous man, is then repeated, the same vice list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, where we hear also the vice of men who lie with a male. And it says that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the reason why the very strong position that Paul takes towards temporarily disfellowshipping the person, because the person is at highest risk for being excluded from the kingdom, and they need a wake-up call. Being a Christian doesn't improve the immoral behavior that they're engaged in. In fact, it makes it worse, he says, when he goes on in 6:12 and following to talk about the issue. You're joined with one spirit to Jesus, he says, and now you're becoming one flesh with another person in an immoral sexual union. You see the perversity of that, he's arguing? You're actually, in a sort of perverse way, joining Christ to this act. Don't do it. Flee sexual immorality. You're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. It puts you at high risk for being excluded from the kingdom. So you can be a so-called gay Christian, but if you are, you're at high risk from being excluded from the kingdom of God, which is why the Christian community has to warn you about what you're doing.
So, there's nothing that would suggest approval of homosexuality, and yet, let's be honest, that's the way some of these emergent Christians, this new soft, I'm calling it soft evangelicalism, that's kind of what they're saying. You know, they're saying, learn from the gay Christians. I've seen there's one website that talks about bridging, and a lot of it's about, you know, Andy Marin, I know himself, talks about what we can learn from the homosexuals. Now, I'm not denying that I've had to repent at times. You can have too harsh an attitude, a condemning, a proud attitude towards homosexuals, where you're not seeing the grace in your own life and applying it. You have this haughtiness. That is one thing. But then taking it the next step and saying, actually condoning homosexuality, that's the key. And I've been on radio with Andy Marin. He doesn't seem to want to say publicly that it's a sin.
And yet he may believe it. We're not sure whether he does believe it is sin, but I think it's a good possibility that he does. But he wants to hide that fact from others. Now, that's not very good. At the very beginning, you're being dishonest at best, because you really do think it's a sin, but you're not going to warn somebody. It's very ironic. I'm looking at particular right now, I'm writing on his chapter of the Big Five, where he deals with the scriptural, what he calls the Big Five scriptural texts on homosexual practice.
Now, that's in the book Love is an Orientation?
Love is an Orientation, that's correct. It's in his chapter 7. And it's the only time he really tries to address scripture, although he does so very poorly, very badly researched, and doesn't appear to know any material that defends the traditional scriptural viewpoint of the issue. And then he draws these sort of what he calls eternal principles in the text, in which he sidesteps the particular issue of homosexual practice and says he wants to look at the big picture for an eternal principle. And it's so ironic that the eternal, so-called eternal principles that he arrives at, which basically can be reduced to, you know, release control of somebody's life, don't talk to them about homosexual practice as being a negative thing, so you can keep open a path for them to learn from God, basically keep the whole biblical opposition to homosexual practice quiet. That's his whole, more or less in a nutshell, his eternal principles that he continues to draw from these texts. And what's so ironic is it's actually the antithesis of what these texts say. For example, again, he says with the 1 Corinthians 6, 9 text, the vice list, which talks about as among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, men who lie with a male, he says that the principle there is to know when to release control of someone's life. That is, you know, you don't have to say that what they're doing is wrong. Just trust God to do that, and if it is wrong, they'll learn about it, and, you know, leave it up to them. It's none of your business. Well, of course, the great irony there is the context for 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is the issue of the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5. where Paul is not telling the Corinthians to release control of the incestuous man's life and, you know, let him make the decision himself and before him and his own God. Rather, he's saying, put this person on church discipline. And Paul is so upset about the fact that they are not exercising proper love for the person. They're tolerating a behavior that could lead to this person's exclusion from the kingdom of God, and they're proud of it. He says, rather, you should be mourning for this man. When do you mourn? You mourn over the loss of life of somebody. And what is at stake here is the person losing their eternal relationship with God.
He's got it completely backwards.
Yeah, it's exactly 180 degrees opposite. Then he later takes the text in 1 Timothy 1:10, which also mentions men who lie with a male in a vice list or offender list. And he comes to a similar conclusion. You know, don't really say anything about the issue. Keep rather an open path for God to accomplish his will in the person's life. And yet when you look at the broader context of the pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus, so much of it is about rebuking, correcting, refuting error. I mean, he could hardly have picked a set of texts in the New Testament more concerned about doing that than 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and yet he wants to argue that the bigger eternal principle of these texts is you don't correct people. You don't rebuke them, not over the issue of homosexual practice.
We rebuke them in love. Or if you don't, I mean, I've heard so many testimonies of people who've been, you know, confronted with the truth of the gospel, truth of the Bible, and homosexuality, and it leads them to repentance.
Right.
It's just unbelievable that Andy Marin and people like him are telling us that we're the ones who lack love because we simply point to the truth, when in actuality it seems that they're lacking in love on this issue. Rob, we have so much more to talk about. We're going to do a 2- or 3-part interview here with Professor Rob Gagnon, the world's leading authority on the Bible and homosexuality. His website is robgagnon.net. We'll be back in a minute. Everybody, I'm Peter LaBarber with Americans for Truth. We're in our last segment of the first part of our interview with Professor Rob Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Rob's website is robgagnon.net. That's robgagnon.net. Tons of resources there on the Bible and homosexuality. Our website is americansfortruth.org. I encourage you to get Rob's talk at our Truth Academy. We hopefully will be having Truth Academies all over the country, but Rob helped make ours a great success here in Chicago in early August. You can get those tapes either individually or the entire set on DVD or CD at americansfortruth.org. Just hit the Truth Academy button on the right. Now, Rob, back to Andy Marin, and this is, and I don't mean to single out Andy Marin. He just happens to be right now very active. He's even called for a moratorium, I believe, on preaching against homosexuality in the churches. So now we see that the left, sort of the evangelical left, is saying, okay, not only will we have a moratorium on discussing homosexuality or, you know, speaking against homosexuality in public, i.e., the culture war, we're going to move that into the church itself. I mean, that shocks me.
The church would be shirking its responsibility completely. The nature of Jesus's ministry, we think about his outreach to sinners and tax collectors. Tax collectors had a justly deserved reputation in first century Palestinian society for collecting several times what they were supposed to collect, serving as a complicitous to an oppressive foreign power. And, you know, liberation theologians today would have a field day with them, with such terrible things that they do. And yet Jesus reached out to them aggressively in love, ate with them, focused his proclamation of the kingdom of God on them. Now, clearly we know that Jesus was not soft in economic exploitation. He was well within the trajectory of the Old Testament prophets, and if anything, even intensified the demand with regard to material possessions to be loving. And yet he spent so much of his time reaching out aggressively in love to these persons who were the biggest economic exploiters of his cultural environment, but in no way, shape, or form reduced or lowered the intensity of his message about economic justice. So here we have this picture of a person who, on the one hand, is actually ratcheting up God's demand with regard to ethical issues around the use of material possessions, on the one hand. And on the other hand, he's aggressively reaching out in love to the biggest violators of those demands. So he's not lowering one or the other. He sees the two as working in tandem because the violators of that demand are at greatest risk of being excluded from the very kingdom of God that he's proclaiming. So obviously they go together. If this is a big issue for God,
truth and love, right? Right, Rob? Truth and love.
Exactly. Truth coming out in love. What the Pharisees are doing is they're looking at his outreach to sexual sinners and economic sinners, and they're saying, you know, he must be compromising God's ethical demand because look how he's cozying up to them and they're following him. And the Pharisees could not get their theological imaginations around the notion that you can both proclaim an intensified ethic of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, reach out in love to the biggest violators of that demand. So the Pharisees thought, we're going to have to do one or the other. We're not going to lower God's demand, so we're not going to reach out in love to those who are violating the demand. They're our enemies. Jesus said you have to do both. Now, the big Pharisees today in the church tend to be those who think that you can't do both things, but instead of not wanting to lower God's demand, they think in order to love somebody, you have to lower God's demand. So they're like the Pharisees in the sense that they don't think you should be doing both. Proclaiming the intensified ethic of God on people's lives, you have to take up your cross, you have to deny yourself and lose your life. They don't want to do that because they think if they proclaim that, they're not going to be loving towards people.
Wait a minute, Rob. So you're saying now, and this is what you said at the Truth Academy, it's not the, well, I guess there could be a Pharisaical attitude of the people who say, hey, I just hate homosexuals.
That's right.
I'm not going to reach out. I they are just violators. I hate them. I will stay away from them. I will not give the gospel to them.
And that would clearly be wrong.
Right. But you're saying there's another level of Pharisee, and Andy Marin is falling into that, in which basically they're afraid or for whatever reason do not want to testify to God's truth on a particular issue because they don't think that would constitute real love?
That's right. And that's what's so sad, because part of God's love is reaching out to change and reclaim people for the kingdom by transforming the persons that they are from living for themselves to living for God. You know, Augustine puts it so beautifully, the church father Augustine from fourth century, he says this, you know, let love be fervent to correct, to amend. Love not in the person his error, but the person. For the person God made, the error the person himself made. And what Marin and others are doing now is, in fact, loving not just the person, but the error. Love should be fervent to correct and to amend. If a young child is about to touch a hot stove and a parent says nothing to prevent his or her child from doing so, state social services does not regard that as a manifestation of love. Rather, they will take your child out of your home, and they will forward your case to the legal department, and you'll be prosecuted. So love does not condone behavior that puts people at high risk to themselves and to others. And in the moral sphere, to engage in sexually immoral behavior is to put oneself at high risk for exclusion from God's kingdom, irrespective of whether one confesses Jesus as Lord. So it cannot be love to say nothing about it at all. In fact, the context for the second greatest commandment, according to Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself, in Leviticus 19:18, the context for that is Leviticus 19:17 and 18a, which says you shall not hate your neighbor, you shall not hold a grudge against your neighbor, you shall not take revenge against your neighbor, and if your neighbor does wrong, you shall reprove your neighbor, lest you incur guilt for failing to warn them, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So reproof is very much part of the whole package of what it means to love, which is why Jesus could say, we read in the beginning of Luke 17, if your neighbor sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Even if he sins seven times a day, if he says, I repent, then forgive him. So we can have this sort of holy gullibility with respect to accepting the genuineness of a claim to repentance, even after numerous infractions. But what the Christian church cannot allow is for a person to engage in serial unrepentant sin without correction, because that's putting the person at risk for being excluded from God's kingdom and is not loving.
Wow, it's amazing that we've gotten to this point. And I think there's a lot of concern now over the image of the church. You know, the church has got too much of an anti-gay image. That's where a lot of this stuff comes from. And so you see almost like a lack of discernment, this tickling of the ears. They want to find a way. They're justifying this in reaching the homosexual, but you're saying they're not doing it in a true spirit of Christian love.
That's right. If they were doing it in a true spirit of Christian love, they would care for the whole person, and they would care for a person's inheritance of the kingdom of God. I think at the bottom line, people like Marin just really don't think homosexual practice is a big deal. They might think it's a sin, but it's not a big deal. And it's really not going to affect in any way a person's inheritance of God's kingdom or eternal life. But that simply is not the message of the biblical text. The message of the scriptural text is this is a huge deal. And the only form of consensual sexual behavior that would be regarded as more extreme, and here consent would have to be used advisedly, would be bestiality. Not adultery, not incest, not sex with a prostitute, not fornication is regarded in Scripture as a more serious violation of foundational sexual norms than this. You know, Jesus clearly put a male-female prerequisite at the foundation because he cited Genesis 1:27, just the one-third of the verse, male and female he made them, and Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man may become joined to a woman and the two become one flesh. That became the foundation for him to say, you know, the number of sexual partners should be limited to just two people at the same time or in a serial way.
Rob, we're going to have to continue our next segment with Rob Gagnon. This is going to be a highly educational interview. I encourage you to go to our website, AmericansForTruth.org, get the tapes, support our ministry, support Rob's work. Go to Rob's website, robgagnon.net. There's a wealth of information. We'll talk to Rob Gagnon, Professor Rob Gagnon, next time on Americans for Truth Hour.
This was the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Tune in Saturdays at 11 p.m. to hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Stay informed and engaged on the issues of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with them as they work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. The Americans for Truth Hour, Saturdays at 11 p.m. on AM 1160.